Tonight to the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 19. Romans 1, 19. Theme of chapter 1 is God's wrath on all men, and he begins by focusing on those who do not have Bibles. No exposure to the written Word of God, but can we, on the basis of being exposed to God's creation, being announced as condemned and guilty? And the answer is yes. We have taken chapter 1, broken it into three parts, beginning with verse 18, which is the beginning of the body of Romans. 1:18 is the declaration of wrath. Remember, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed. And its revelation is against all men who are sinners. Now, Paul is going to take the fact that I've called you ungodly, and I've called you unrighteous, and I've said you suppress the truth. And those are three points I want to prove, especially the point that you have truth, but you do not utilize it properly, you suppress it. And therefore, we leave the declaration of God's wrath, verse 18, for the cause of it, now in verse 19. And in opening with verse 19, noticing that the first word is the word because. And therefore, Romans 1, verses 19 through 23, explains how men suppress the truth. It explains how men suppress truth. So that for visual sake, I have at least in my text taken the words of verse 18, suppress the truth, put a circle around them, and then drawn a circle around verses 19 through 23 and brought it back up to those words so you can really see what we've said here. It is an explanation of this suppression. Or we could put it this way. Verse 18 declares that man is under God's wrath. 19 through 23 sets about to prove that man is under God's wrath. And while, as we said, the focal point is on those that do not have the written scriptures, there's no way you can avoid the universality of verse 18. Because 18 says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. And that means all and every instance of it. All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And that means all men. All sin in all men who particularly suppress the truth in righteousness. And by suppressing the truth, we're simply saying this. When God gives us truth, does man ever respond adequately? I don't care what the truth is. If we get the truth that God is love, do we ever respond adequately to that truth and sufficiently to that truth? If we find out that we have light, does our response ever match what it really should? And we'll find out that human response to divine truth and light is always deficient in some way. So that man loves to picture himself, and I can't think of anything that a person might say that would throw them in better light. No matter what I am, I'm a truth seeker. And I wonder how many truth seekers that you know would be willing to attend a meeting in which Romans 1 was taught. You go to a university, you'll find lots of truth seekers out there. We really want to know truth. And then you say, well, let's sit down and find the truth in Romans chapter 1. How many would hold still for that? So even when man says he's a truth seeker, he is still proving the point that basically man always suppresses truth. So coming down now to the cause in this section, you have the presence of God's revelation or light, think of it either way, revelation or light, is, and I'm going to restore the verb is present with man. Paul does not debate that point. He does not even attempt to do any more with it. Verse 19. Because that which is known about God. Does anyone have an older translation that says that which may be known about God? If you do, that is not a good translation at all, because the Greek word nostan is always used in the New Testament, not for what can be known, but for what is known. And if you have a New American Standard Bible, you have, therefore, that which is known. He's not talking about potential. He's not talking about what could be or what can be. He's talking about what is. That which is known of God is evident with them. Evident meaning it's plain, it's clear, is plainly within them. For God made it evident to them. So notice the emphasis is on the idea of the presence of truth, and verses, the following verses will do two things with it. Number one, in 19 through 22, how man suppressed it. And then we will go further. And in verses 23, or in verse 23, he will talk further about how man not only suppressed it, but how man exchanged it, traded it off for something different. In the first part, he wouldn't listen to it. In the second part, he wouldn't have it. In the first part, I see it's there, but I'll put it behind my back. In verse 23, he says, I'll sell it off. I don't want to have anything to do with it. And he will point out how he begins to sell that off. So notice the verse 19. If we take it at face value, as we obviously should, then it destroys all arguments that I didn't know, I didn't have truth, I didn't understand, it wasn't there, I was deprived. And therefore, the characteristics of natural revelation in verse 19 are, it's clear, that's in the word evident, it demands that we understand and reflect and conclude, it's constant, verse 20, and it is limited to natural revelation or what we see in nature. Now, beginning with verse 19, we have the first of seven steps downward. The first of seven steps downward. And this assumes devolution and rejects evolution. Evolution comes from the less up, simple to complex, from the chaotic to the orderly. Devolution starts with the orderly and goes down. And therefore, let me show you the steps that we've got, and there are seven of them. We can't get them all tonight, but we need to see them in a row. First of all, did man start with polytheism and work toward monotheism? Or did man start with monotheism and fall toward polytheism? Well, notice we can caption this then of these steps as the journey from monotheism to polytheism. Monotheism is found in verse 21. Polytheism is found in verse 23. And notice the order is from one to the other. That is totally opposite from the theory of evolution, which would go from scattered things to order. We do not go from chaos to order. We go from order to chaos. And it's exactly the reverse of what you have in evolution. So, noticing that, first of all, in verse 21, for even though they knew God, notice the singular, God, one God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations. So notice man starts with the knowledge of God, back even to verse 19, that which is known about God is evident with them, for God made it evident to them. And notice by the time we descend to verse 23, what do we have? Exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for the image of corruptible man, of birds, plural, four-footed animals, plural, and crawling creatures, plural. And that literally explains the religions of Rome, Greece, and Egypt in terms of what they did. So notice the trend is downward. Where did man start? Man started with God's revelation. This is the first step. And if we could do this in stair step fashion, we would put Revelation is where man started, 1:19a. And as we outline this, we'll read the whole passage, 1:19a. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. Second step, verse 19b, is explained by the single word, the revelation gave them an illumination. 1:19b through 20a. For God made it evident to them. God turned the lights on. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood. Notice the words. It was evident. It was clearly seen. It was understood through that which has been made, and that is illumination. So that, last part of verse 20, flowing from that is an obligation. So that they are without excuse. Number one, revelation or light. Number two, their eyes were opened and they understood and they clearly saw what the light showed them. And from that, therefore, flowed an obligation, and the obligation is they were without excuse. However, man responded to that light by rejection. Our fourth step down, rejection. Rejection is in 1:21a, which reads, "For even though they knew God," here's the rejection, "they did not honor Him as God or give thanks." That is the rejection. From that, they sink into their own human speculation. 1:21b, which reads, "They became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." Next, they went into delusion. Delusion is 1:22. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And the meaning of the verse is not so much that while they professed they were really fools. It means that in the act of professing, everything they professed showed them to be more in delusion and more foolish. It's sort of like that old joke or whatever. He was so quiet, nobody knew if he was intelligent or not. And then he opened his mouth and removed all doubt. And the 22nd verse is that flavor. The more they talked about wisdom, the more they proved that they were foolish. Don't ever forget a major point. The higher the wisdom of philosophy in history, the higher the level of idolatry. And that's why Paul says, professing to be wise, every time you make a profession of wisdom, the idolatry gets deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. And every time a philosopher opens his mouth, it gets worse. And historically, you can look back at that, at Egypt, at Greece, at Rome. And the more the philosophers philosophized, the more the debaters debated, the deeper into idolatry. And that is the delusion. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And then finally, the bottom rung of the ladder, man ends up in religion. 1:23. And there could be no better description of the religion of Greece and Rome and Egypt. Then they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. And that takes us to the bottom rung of the ladder. But we'll be looking now in this study, and next time, as man goes down from something very high to something very low, or the first seven steps downward, or devolution, not evolution, man is going down, man is not going up. You can't rid man of that delusion, can you? Granted, we haven't had peace on this earth for years and years and years, but aren't we being told a new administration? Or give us another chance,
And man is forever optimistic. He always sees pieces around the corner, doesn't he? He always sees making a little adjustment and it will be all okay. And if you take the Bible and set it aside, forget the Bible, read history. What happens to every nation? Every nation lingers forever. Rome collapses, Greece collapses, Egypt collapses, Sumer collapsed, Babylon collapsed, Assyria collapsed, Persia collapsed. Every nation to cross human history eventually collapsed. Man always descends downward, never upward. And yet we're supposed to believe the illusion that is called evolution, and even apart from the scriptures, it's there. What is it? And I'm not equipped to even say whether this is true or whether it's not, because I'm not that much of a historian. But I have heard various historians, non-Christian, say that we've had something like 200 years of peace. If you put it all together, the periods of peace in human history, about 200 years. Now, 200 compared to the course of human history makes me think we're not doing well. Something just might be wrong. Why is it we can never turn the corner and have it come out right? And the reason, Romans 1 has it pegged. And the only solution for this, again, is salvation through God's grace in the gospel that Paul is going to expound to us. So let's start then. And we've said, I think, enough about verse 19. We begin with the revelation. And now, step 2, we go to illumination. We've flown over all of them. Now let's do a little more detail. Illumination 1:19b through 20a. And we'll focus on several things that are here. First of all, the first thing you ought to note in these verses is, please note the oxymoron. And I will not, well, yeah, I probably will give my favorite oxymoron. You know what it is already, don't you? Trouble again. Country music. It can't be both. I mean, something clashes there. It's both. Or maybe, would you like this one? Military intelligence. Oxymoron. They don't fit together. What else? Just to give examples of it. Huh? The sound of silence. It's an interesting metaphor, and it comes across, doesn't it? But silence doesn't sound. Sound of silence is oxymoron. Can you see the oxymoron in verse 19 and 20? Coming down to 19b, for God has made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, what's the next verse? Have been clearly seen. So the oxymoron is the invisible is seen. And that is a sort of a contradiction. If it's invisible, what does that mean? If it's visible, you can't see it. Well, how you can see the invisible, and yet he clearly says we do see that. How can the unseen be seen? As a matter of fact, it's even stronger than that, because actually the word clearly is with seen, and that's put there because the word seen is an intensive verb, and therefore they got to do something to say they really saw it. They saw it very well. They saw it thoroughly. They saw into it deeply. And so if the invisible can't be seen, that doesn't even say anything about how can the invisible be clearly seen. So what is the solution there? Well, the solution to the apparent oxymoron comes in reading verse 20 once again. Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. Now, something goes between unseen over here and fully seen over here. And the phrase that goes between them is being understood. And by the way, that is strictly a mental word. The Greek word naeo, to think, or nous, for the mind. We have it coming up in English in our noid words, N-O-I-D, like paranoid or paranoia. Noia is the word for the brain or for the mind. So being comprehended mentally through what has been made. So the seen via creation
becomes fully seen. The unseen things are the attributes of God. And the attributes of God is man looking at creation, and he fully sees, and through the vehicle of creation, he says, I can now, by looking at it, I can see, and I can conclude certain things about God. So that is the vehicle. Now, if creation is the vehicle by which man can see the attributes of God, as we said this morning, if you were Satan, how would you attack this program? You would do everything you could do to get God out of creation. Because if you can get God out of creation, then the whole idea of natural revelation is out the door. And if there is any attempt that men seem to want to make, is it not to make creation a natural process, to make creation something that has nothing to do with God, and drive him out of creation? What does that do? That pulls the blinds down on natural revelation. And if that blind can be pulled down, Satan has pulled off a coup. So the oxymoron, and now notice the constancy of this revelation. And that's found in the opening of verse 20. For ever since, and that's a temporal word, since the creation of the world. And notice Paul is laying out man's problem. He's analyzing what his problem is. What does verse 20 assume? Notice it assumes creationism. Doesn't argue. And it simply says, if you don't buy creationism, forget this verse. Because you're saying, for since the creation of the world, wait a minute, the world was not created. The world evolved. It is not at the hand of a creator. The passage assumes that we have dumped that. So since the creation of the world, and basically since the creation of the world, shows two things. Every man who has ever lived has seen this revelation, or seen God's light via what God made. Every man since Adam has seen it. Second, it shows that man's major opportunity is to know God. God literally envelops man in his revelation. His major opportunity is to know God. That's the constancy. What's the message? The oxymoron, the constancy, and now the message. By the way, has creation failed or succeeded to get its message across, according to this verse? Notice his eternal divine power and divine nature have been clearly seen. And what is the point? You say, well, man doesn't admit he clearly sees it. Of course not. What does he do with it? He suppresses it. And he suppresses it every way he can. He suppresses it by immoral living. He suppresses it by immoral thinking. He suppresses it every way he can. He will not admit it, but God says, I won't buy your argument that you don't see it. It is clearly seen. And the verse makes that abundantly clear. Now, what is its message? And the message is in two parts. One in general, and two in particular. One in general. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes. And notice, creation does not teach that God exists. It teaches something about who God is. So this is not God exists. It does teach that, but that's not the thrust of it. Not just God exists, it tells who he is. And therefore, natural creation has not done its job if we simply say, I look outside and I think there must be a God. Or if you don't
if you choke on that word, there must be what? The force. There must be something behind it. And Romans is saying, man knows more than that. Or the thesis right here is very simple. God has left his fingerprints on everything he made. Or the nature of creation tells about the character of its creator. The nature of creation tells about the character of the creator. Now, while it gives a general revelation, Paul is going to say it also gives a particular or a specific one. And the specific one are two things we can learn from nature. Verse 20, we can learn his eternal power. And his divine nature. Now let's stop and notice, first of all, what you can't learn from a tree. You can stand in front of a tree and you say, this must have been created by one with power that is eternal in nature. And this one must be deity. You cannot stand in front of that tree, which is God's light, and say, I see the grace of God. You cannot stand in front of a tree and see the gospel. Those things are in the written word, and that is the folly of the old excuse, well, you know, there's so many hypocrites in the church, I don't go, I go and drive out in the park and contemplate trees and bushes and the nice breeze and the blue sky, and I contemplate God. Well, you can contemplate his power and his nature, but contemplating the power and nature of God saves nobody. This revelation is not saving. It's enlightening. It's informative. But it is not saving. There is no gospel written in a tree per se. But these things can be seen. Now, these two things, how does eternal power and divine nature, how do they differ? Eternal power looks at one attribute of God, his power. Divine nature looks at the sum of attributes. Sum total. And isn't it true that if there's anything that you can see in nature about God, what is it? Potency. Power. Stars and all celestial beings can't be counted. It's power. And Paul is saying, if you take a stroll out there in God's lights, you will come to a conclusion. There is a person behind this, and the person is powerful. But see, at this point, there's something. Man's got a bad hitch in his head. I mean a bad one. You take the smartest man that ever worked, ever walked, and, well, back to the pulpit here again, and try to convince him that nobody made it. Nobody made it. And he will tell you you're crazy. And then expand that to the whole universe, and he will agree nobody made it. And there's something that's either, there's a wire loose. There's a moral wire loose. Amazing that intelligent people take this little plastic pen. You couldn't convince anybody that it grew in my garden. I picked it off a tree. And everybody that's intelligent would do what you... That isn't picked off a tree. It says 3M on it, and things don't grow on trees that have 3M on it. Yet this had to be made by somebody. Somebody put that 3M on there. They really did. I really think that's true, and I don't think I'm stupid for saying so. Do you? Someone made it in two parts. It didn't grow in two parts. Someone put a tip on it. Someone made it a certain color, or did it just happen to be purple?
And you'd argue and argue that the presence, the stamp is there all over it. You can't miss it, except when you apply it to the whole universe. And then it no longer applies anymore. Man is insanely sinful. And it shows that no matter how brilliant he may be in other areas, he can't see what? He's got the whole show of the universe, and he can't see God. That's called blindness. And that's called one of our steps that we'll get down here. Because he wouldn't see it, then he couldn't see it, because God darkened his mind. And behind the couldn't see, which is the darkened mind, is the wouldn't see. And so every man that rejects the existence of God and his glory and his power in the universe is in a saddened, there's something wrong with his noose, his brain. Something wrong with his head. And Romans will say, his head got that way. So he will argue that somebody made the pen. Then he will argue that nobody made the universe. It's quite a hitch, and his mentality isn't. But it's a judgment. And it's a judgment brought there by God, because the man says, I will not have you. And God says, therefore, I will put in front of you clear evidence, and you will not see me in any sense of the word. Okay? That's why we need written revelation. I remember hearing a story of a man who preached in Europe during World War II, when there were lots of blackouts. And he said often in his church, he would preach with the lights out. For safety purposes, everybody was blacked out. He preached with the lights out. And he says one evening, someone accidentally hit the light switch and the light came on. And he said he thought the silence of everybody out there indicated they were listening. And he was surprised to see people jumping with their head on their chest, and they're startling to see the lights are on. And he said one man down in the front row nudged the person next to him and says, what happened? He was blind, and he didn't know the lights had come on. That's why Romans 1 is written. We're blind and don't know it. And God turns on the light and we don't see anything. Until God comes along and says, you know why you don't see anything? Because you're blind. And your mind is darkened, and consequently you do not see. So the message then, in general and specific, and then notice it's the message, the constancy, the message, and then notice first, last of all, the clarity of it. And I would take that from verse 20. The words being understood, and those words are used strictly of mental comprehension, ability to see, ability to think, ability to take it in. So this is strictly mental. Having the mental capacity and having come mentally to understand through creation, and so that the result comes down that the message is seen. Okay, we've gone then from illumination now through 20a, and let's go to 20b. How does this all result? It results in an obligation. And that's 120b, which reads, so that they are without excuse. And the they is big as humanity. It refers to all who have seen God's revelation. Let's put a little statement that maybe will help this. Because it tends to look like that the clause in 20, so that they were without excuse, would imply that, well, did God make creation so that man would sin? And that's not the point. And we ought to clarify that. God did not design that men should sin. God did not design that men should sin. However, He did design that if they sin, they would be without excuse. He did design that if man sinned, he would be without excuse. So God did not make creation in order that man should sin, but he made creation in such a way with his revelation touching everybody so that if you do, as man did, there would be no excuse left. Without excuse, man makes his choice. And it's our next word in the ladder down, rejection 121a. For even though they knew God, and the first thing to focus on, they knew God. They knew God in what sense? In what way? Generally speaking, if we say a person knows the Lord, we are saying he's a Christian, aren't we? Is that what he means? Does he mean in verse 21, even though they knew God in the sense of being his children, of the sense of being submissive to him, in the sense of appreciating him? If we take it that way, we violate the whole context. In what sense did man know God? Answer. In the sense of verse 20. They knew his eternal power and divine nature. Not in the sense of a personal relationship, but in the sense of verse 20. I.e., power and deity. That's where man started. Now, that rejection is expressed two ways. The expression of rejection is in two negative verbs. Number one, they did not glorify him as God. They expressed it in godlessness. What does it mean to glorify God? When it says they did not glorify God, what does it mean to glorify? To glorify God is to attribute to him what he really is. It's to attribute to him what he really is. To glorify God is to respond properly to his attributes. It means if he's truth, how do we respond? How do we glorify him? If he's truth, we believe him. If he's love, we believe that. If he's all-powerful, we buy that. If he's the only Savior, we buy it. If he is the sovereign God, we recognize him as the sovereign God. If he's the ruler of the universe, we recognize him as the ruler of the universe. To glorify God is to attribute him to what he really is the idea. Now, how does man dishonor God? How can man dishonor God, as the verse said? They did not honor him as God. How does man dishonor God? And let me suggest three ways. One, and we'll go from probably the deepest level, by denying his existence. That's about as basic rejection of God as you can get, isn't it? Deny his existence. Two, by impugning his character. God commanded the death of the Canaanites and the men, women, and children of the Old Testament, and I can't accept a God like that. That's not the God that I conceive of. Well, you're impugning his character, or we deny him by questioning his sovereignty or his plan. If his plan is that salvation is through Jesus Christ, how can we dishonor him? Thumbs down, I don't buy it. That's dishonoring God in the fullest sense of the word. Godliness, then, is the first word. Why would failure to glorify God be at the list of all the sins? There's a simple answer to that.
failure to glorify God is the greatest sin, because glorifying God is man's greatest duty. It is the greatest sin to fail to glorify God, because it is our greatest duty. And therefore, not to glorify God, greatest duty and obligation man's had, is expressive in the greatest sin. Godlessness and then thanklessness. Do not glorify him as God, nor thank him. Thanklessness. Now, what does it take to be really thankful? What does it really take to be thankful? Generally speaking, we're not thankful in the fullest sense of the word if we think we deserve what we got. Thankfulness is rooted, at least doctrinally, it's rooted in the fact that God is the source of all we are and all we possess. True thankfulness is rooted in the conviction that all we are and all we have is from God. And if we understand that, what will we be thankful for? We will be thankful for everything. There'll be no exceptions. Get the logic? Thankfulness is rooted in the conviction that all we are and all we have is from God, and if that be the case, as it is, then we will be thankful for everything. The heathen world didn't do that. They didn't believe that God was the source of everything they were. They believed that a thundercloud was the source of some of my fortune. I personally am some of the rest of it. Mount Orion is the source of other parts of it, and this is the part of others. And that's dishonoring to God. Isn't it strange on this thankfulness of how we say thank you to people for the most minute favor and yet don't thank God? I mean, we really go overboard on thankfulness, don't we? Toward man, not God, toward man. You even thank a waitress when she gives you a check. Why should I thank her for giving me a check? And yet we do it. It's part of courtesy, isn't it? And people who do that are truly refined. They've never thanked God, but they're truly refined. And this really takes all of the truly refined and rips off the mask and say, you say thank you to the waitress, but you've never seen fit to say thank you, God, for the gift of your son. You are rude and crude. And you may have manners that suit men, and men may think you're genteel, but down at the inside, it's all rotten, isn't it? And can you answer the argument? You thank the waitress for your ticket, but you've never thanked God for his son? Is something wrong with man? Does it strike you that something up here is out of place? Where are we going from Romans 1? We're going to Romans 3:9. He has concluded that all are under sin and manifested in many, many, many ways. And Paul is going to keep hammering on that argument. And we've only gotten just barely into it. But he's going to hammer on that argument until we come to the end of that chapter and say, I truly merit but one thing. I merit the wrath of God. I have no claim in my hand. I stand with my mouth shut, my hands empty. I can do nothing for salvation. And Paul says, euangelion for you. Good news, gospel. And he will begin to spell out what is there once we see our true emptiness. Now, from this rejection, we get our next key word. Man now goes into speculation. And that is in 121b. Paul has told what's missing. They did not glorify, they did not thank. Well, after he goes from what's missing, now, Paul, will you tell us what's there? Here's what man didn't do. You see the negatives? We just talked about the negatives.
they did not honor as God. They did not give thanks. Well, Paul, what did they do? Well, the key word is going to be speculation. Paul has taught what is missing. Glorifying God and thanking God. That's what's missing. Now, what is present? And that's all brought to us in a single verb. When Paul says in verse 21, they became futile. First of all, that verb is passive voice. Passive voice means subject acted upon. As a matter of fact, there are two passive voice verbs. Became futile, and their foolish heart was darkened. And was darkened is an adequate translation of the passive, is it not? Because the subject is acted upon. But became futile is literally, they were made futile. And you have two words that are used for anything that is being futile in the New Testament. You have the word kenos, and you have the word mateos. And they both mean futile or empty. The first one, kenos, means empty in terms of content. Mateos means empty also, but in terms of success. So you can have the kenos empty, there's no content to it. Or you can have the mateos empty, which means it can't succeed. Paul has used the latter in this verse. They became futile in terms of success in their speculations. Speculation, dialogismos, is the normal Greek word for reasoning. The reasoning process. They became unsuccessful in their reasoning process. By the way, the word mataios, devoid of success, is a word that's very commonly used for idols. Idols are called mataios, plural, in this. So man's mind does not succeed. Now, would you agree that man's mind is futile in terms of success? He can split an atom, but he can't see God. Something's wrong, as we argued. He will argue that someone made the pen, but he cannot see God in the whole universe. How successful is his mind? Not very successful. Successful in the trivia, successful in technology, brilliant in his understanding of how to harness nature, but he can't see God in nature. And that certainly explains what we've got here. They became futile in their reasoning process, unsuccessful in their reasoning process. That is, if you measure success by what's important. He can do his science, he's doing technology, he can do all of that, he can harness nature, he can use nature, but he can't see God in nature. Well, that is really the ultimate lack of success. And second, the foolish heart was darkened, and that's the blackness that man goes to, and he ends up in total delusion. We'll stop there tonight. We'll pick up with delusion next time as our next word. Amazing where man goes. Let's come down to verse 23. Leaving God, he exchanges God for corruptible man. And what a downward series. He trades God for man, for a bird, for a quadruped, for a reptile. You say, well, we are so far beyond that. Read the history of Egypt. Basically, it's often put this way, that the deity is of human form is Greece. The deities of bestial form is basically Egypt. And guess who put them both together? Basically, Rome, in the times of Paul, had put them both together. And this is where man has gone. He started very high, but he went down, down, down. And that's the picture of Romans 1. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We recognize the scary fact of what has happened to our minds, that we are the sons of Adam, and like those that have fallen, we have fallen, and that our minds, like the minds of all men, are darkened, and therefore we are so deeply grateful that by your grace and by your sovereign work, one day we heard that Christ died for our sins, and you turned on the lights. And therefore, Father, all we are, all we have, and all we can perceive, and all that we can truly understand, we owe to you. And thus may we go deeper into your word to understand who we are, what we have done, and who you are, and what you have done. In Christ's name, amen.